Father, we commit this moment to you tonight. We ask for a touch of grace and of the Spirit of Christ here to give us truth and understanding and a touch of the Spirit in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we discussed somewhat at length last week this matter of the 70 weeks. Somewhat at length in the sense that I could have gone through all the mathematical gymnastics to try and fit it in to historical and future time settings, but as I said to you then, there'd be a lot of blood on Cinderella's slipper. I had to explain that, because most people have the more modest version of it. And what we learned was that the ugly sister trying to get the shoe on the mother's cut off a toe and heel in order to get it in there so that they could be the princess. But that, of course, was not ultimately satisfactory. So seemed a little bizarre, in fact. The point is that you can, as we finished last week and said, that you can certainly move in a lot freer way if you see these 70, the number 70, which is multiple of 7, more as a symbolic thing. It's not without coincidence. It's not coincidental that you had 70 years of captivity, and then you've got 70 weeks of years, 7 times 7. The obvious question to me, if for people who are pressing the idea of trying to calculate years, is why, if he talked directly in terms of the 70 years of captivity, didn't he speak directly and say, you know, instead of 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 would be 490 years. It would have been, you know, no use going through all these gyrations if there is a straight chronological factor here. So I think that we will let the matter rest in the idea that we're dealing with symbolism here. The idea of finishing transgressions and making an end of sins and making reconciliation for iniquity and bring in the everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophesying to anoint the most holy. Now, that's a big order. And it refers to the ultimate redemptive factor. The Bible's a history of redemption. You have to understand that. I guess I was saying that yesterday morning to the gentleman in the Institute, the Theological and Social Science Institute, that there were a lot of really strong civilizations in the world at the time the Bible was written. At the time of Rome, for example, when Rome was at its peak, the civilization in China was extensive. And the Han Dynasty, which was at that time, as I think I told you, Han Dynasty lasted from about 125 BC to 100 or 125 AD, plus or minus a few years. The Han Dynasty was the one that actually opened up the trade routes over to Rome. And it wasn't that they were not known. In fact, Isaiah refers to the land of Sinim, S-I-N-I-M, which is a reference to China. But nothing is developed there in any of the prophets regarding China or the Far East. Well, in Revelation 9, I think it is, the discussion there of the large army, 200 million strong, has made, coming from the east, has made a lot of people, including some very prominent prophets, smuggle in China to the whole thing. It says that the great river Euphrates was dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Now, the problem with that whole thing is they've already crossed rivers and mountains for 6,000 miles from if it's truly Chinese to get there. So what's the big deal about drying up the Euphrates? It's like saying one has crossed the United States and come across the Mississippi River and the Missouri River. Now you have to dry up the Los Angeles River to get into Los Angeles. It doesn't make any sense at all. Of course, Euphrates was a little bigger than Los Angeles. It's just a fantasy. Then, of course, as I said last week, and I want to reiterate the point, in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, Jesus makes a special point of telling the disciples that was not for them to know the times or season. Here we are at Jesus' day, way beyond all of the alleged prophecies of Daniel. In other words, saying all these numbers that you have in chapter 9 refer to the coming of the Messiah. So all of that is behind us at the point at which the disciples are now facing the whole new order. Apparently, they're told to look for the coming of the Lord, to look for the kingdom and so forth. Well, then when they ask him when it's coming, he says it's not for you to know the times and seasons. So obviously, the statements in Daniel are not in the direct contradiction to that idea. It isn't an effort that, why would he tell the Old Testament people and not the New Testament people? He didn't even make any kind of hint about it. He didn't say, well, go out and figure out what 50 months or years means or anything like that. He just said it's not for you to know. So I have to conclude that if the Lord did not want them to know, it is unlikely he's going to be trying to precisely nail the time down here with Daniel. But the events are certain, that is, the coming of the Messiah, the everlasting righteousness, and so on. Now, in verse 25 of chapter 9, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But first of all, you know, as I said before, what's the purpose of all that? If he spoke of 70 years of captivity, he could have spoken plainly of these years. Why put it all in this kind of thing unless it's all symbolic? Okay, so then, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So here people say, well, all right, a week is 7 years, in the midst is 3.5 years. And they get all off into that number stuff. Then he says, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And I referred you to Matthew 24, which Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And so the only point I made then at that time was, if you're going to have an abomination of desolation in the holy place, you're going to have a holy place. So therefore, you're going to have a temple. And I said that could be quite a while off. If you realize they're going to have to fight the Arabs for the Temple Mount where they can build it. See? Even if someone says, as it has been alleged, that the actual site of the temple was really a little further over to the east, I think, of the Dome of the Rock, or the mosque, the Muslim mosque that's up there, the Arabs are not going to just sit and watch the construction project. You've got quite a bit of time out there. Even to know this statement says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, even if you knew the numbers, it would be very difficult to pin down precisely when that commandment went out. We know what Cyrus did and so forth, but to actually nail down the day, it's one of those things that you have a problem with in astrology, because to try and nail down the exact point of your birth, to get the stars and the heavens to conform to the normal patterns and all that stuff. It, by the time they get through with it, it's way off base anyway. Now, chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, see, now the kingdom of Babylonia has been given over to the Persians, so it's now the kingdom of Persia. It's no longer Babylon. So the king of Persia, whose real name was, or name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. But in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, you know, bread of luxurious living. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. A fundamental thing here to look at is that the Spirit of God put this fast on Daniel. Daniel felt deeply committed to do this. That is, it was something he believed that God wanted him to do. If people would use this as an analogy or an illustration of the value of fasting, see, you'd be in trouble with it. If they would say, well, if you'll all go out and fast, you'll get visions from heaven. Now, it's obvious that the Spirit put a burden on Daniel. And he kept at the prayer. There are certain things that I have had a burden for and prayed for a length of time until I felt the burden was no longer there, that I had gone through what I had to. But if the Lord wants a person to fast like this, like Daniel did, he has to put the burden on a person to do it. If you try to do it as a religious exercise in order to put leverage on God, you're going to have trouble. God does not yield to leverage. So don't try to get something from God by fasting. But if the Lord would put a burden on your heart that was such that you didn't feel like taking much in the way of food, that's different. Daniel goes on with this, and he says, in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Ophaz. Ophaz or Ophaz. His body also was like the beryl. That's really the beryl, really the word that is translated beryl, and which they didn't have any counterpart for. Really means gold. You can say his body also was like gold, and his face has the appearance of lightning. Now, of course, that is the direct counterpart of this verse and passage in Revelation, and describing the figure of Christ, and it says unto him, that says regarding him, that he was clothed of the garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. See, so that's his beryl, is gold, in appearance, at least. His face has the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. Here's the overall image of this great figure, which has parts of it that are like gold. You're describing something you can't describe. In other words, if John had a vision of Christ, how would he describe it in human terms? So he tries to use all that he can here. Anyway, his body was like the beryl, which is gold. His face has the appearance of lightning, which gives him the sparks going from the eyes. You've probably heard the expression, or maybe even made it, that they had sparks in their eyes, you know, the sparks going. Well, people can sparkle when they're angry as well as they can sparkle when they're rejoiced. So his face was the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So here is an astounding figure, brilliant, flashing, moving steadily ahead. And Daniel saw this vision, and it says a great quaking fell upon him, and he and the men that are with him. So they fled to hide themselves. And Daniel says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now, when the Lord speaks, it's pretty certain that he is speaking. When people around you or when the church tries to direct your thinking and so forth, you'll not find the same spirit coming through it usually. All right, but anyway, then said he unto me, verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, that's a very powerful passage. Here is the angel Gabriel, angel of great power and strength, and Michael, another angel, has come to tell Daniel what the vision means, and it says he was withstood to the face by the prince of Persia, which has got to be a satanic figure. No one else could stand up against this angel but a satanic figure. It's got to be something like that. The prince of Persia is a satanic figure, and I have said to you, and I repeat it, many of the rulers in today's world, in fact, in the history of the world, have been agents of Satan, that Satan basically ran, except they got out of control. They went beyond Satan's instructions, and instead of coming into a position of world rulership, they're thrown over because they've been too strong, too heavy-handed. Here is the angel strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. So now he's going back to fight the prince of Persia. Now what happened to the prince of Persia? The Greeks took over. Alexander came and overthrew the Persians, and the Greeks came in. So here comes the angel to fight against the prince of Persia, so he is defeated and loses out to the Greeks. So came Alexander the Great into the picture, and Greece then was the dominant power in the world after that time. But now back to the image. Whereas a lot of these things are confusing to us, the thing that is important here is the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, you'll be singing the Messiah, or you've heard it sung everywhere. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So Christ prevails over all the kingdoms of the world. But here is one of his agents, the angel, going to fight against Persia, and he is overthrown by the Greeks. But God is in the midst of all of this, allowing things to happen, orchestrating things maybe, so that the world is going according to his desire and his will. Despite what the appearances are, remember, it is God's world, and he's got it in hand. Things are going to go according to his time clock. Now, I think I told you last week about a certain pseudo-prophet, whose name I will not mention, who was giving the whole line out of some of these, a totally absurd interpretation of some things here in Daniel, which he attached to the Russians and so forth. So he's telling about all the things the Russians are going to do, and here comes this great army from the east. And what is his conclusion? We in America better arm and prepare for it. Well, if it's going to happen, if that's true prophecy, then what are we going to do about it? He goes a great length about this. A couple of chapters listing the power of Russia versus the power of the United States. And the thing we have to do is build up our defenses so that we can handle this. Well, you see, that's idiotic. I'm not afraid to say that. The important thing is this great figure, Christ, is here brought up in the midst of this whole exchange of powers or whole discussion of nations. Here is Christ in the middle of it. And the definitions or descriptions of him are such that you see in him infinite power to handle the situation in the world. That's what I want to leave with you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be concerned overly that the United States is going to disintegrate in a heap of scams and Watergates. It's going to continue. It's going to go on. The Lord's going to keep it around till he's through with it, and then he'll, I don't know what's going to happen to it. I have no idea. But all of the prophecies of the Bible, all of them generally center around the Middle East. As long as you keep that perspective, you can have some certain logic to your interpretation. But you have to recognize the point that it is, for the most part, centered in the Middle East. Then if you understand that, you'll be able to handle the prophecies of Daniel. Just that point that be at peace, because Christ has got everything in his hand, and he's far more powerful than Satan. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in putting this stuff together, to not be over zealous about it, but also not to be without concern. But we just pray that you'll help handle all these matters before us, that you will indeed give us peace of mind about the world that we're living in. Give everyone peace and confidence and strength, dependence upon you. In Christ's name, amen.